Please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, page 1215. Now, we're going to read three of what amount to a number of passages in the New Testament about servanthood, about slaves. And I am deeply sensitive when I read this that we have a certain national cultural history of slavery that I want to impress upon you is not the slavery referred to in the Bible. The slavery that marred our land was a slavery that came about from man stealing. And man stealing, particularly for the purpose of slavery, was punishable by death in the Old Testament. And it is soundly condemned in the New Testament as well. So we're not talking about that kind of slavery as we read this. Well, the slaves in the first century were part of the household of a master. Now, that didn't protect them from abuse any more than it protected children or wives from abuse. But in the case of Christian homes, it was meant to bring about a transformation of slavery, and it did. It's one of the most fascinating, it's one of the darkest and most tragic aspects of human history and American history. The professed Christians defended the kind of slavery that is condemned in the Scriptures. It's one of the most fascinating aspects of Christian history and human history, that Christianity liberated slaves. Well, more of that as we go on. Let's hear the text now. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 17. Paul has been speaking about marriage and how he broadens this to deal with living in the state in which we're called. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17, page 1215. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Well, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Well, let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever conditions each is called, there let him remain with God. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and we're going to toggle between these first two texts and the message, but for now, Ephesians, chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, there's a parallel in Colossians, but I'll use this one as a bit fuller. Ephesians 6, 5, page 1245. Slaves, obey your earthly masters, or masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, or a generous heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And then Titus chapter 2, after you proceed in your New Testament, you'll come to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the third of the so-called pastoral epistles, Paul writing two to his intern Timothy, and then the third to a minister named Titus, Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, page 1272. As he speaks, if you will, of a culture of grace. Verse 9, Titus 2, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever and forever. Hymn number 586, I don't think, or 335 rather, hymn number 335, as we ask here for the work of the Spirit in our midst as the Word of God is preached, 335. Let's stand together. Now think of the words as you sing.
Gracious Spirit, dwell with me, I myself would gracious be, and with words that help and heal, would thy life in life reveal, and with actions bold in me, would for Christ my Savior speak. Truthful Spirit, dwell with me, I myself would truthful be, and with wisdom kind and clear, let thy life in mine appear, and with actions properly, speak my Lord's sincerity. Spirit, dwell with me, I myself would mighty be, my knees holds to prevail, where a hated man must fail, ever by a mighty hope, pressing on and bearing up.
Do what we have just sung by the work of the Spirit in our midst. Amen. Please be seated. We have been, if I could put it this way, teasing out Easter as we go through this series on how Christ's resurrection changes everything. And as I think about the topic, I think, which is just a fascinating topic, I know we're not to picture Christ, but as I try to imagine the reign of Christ in heaven, I can imagine that there is a tremendous smile on Jesus' face as he does the heart of the work of the new covenant. I remember that when God made Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, they hungered and thirsted with what we know of as the moral law of God. and yet Adam and Eve had a possibility of falling, and you know that they did fall. And that was as a result of the fall, like taking indelible black ink and throwing it all over the law that was written on them. And then as a way of reminding people of what that law is, the moral law, God gave it in a summary as part of the covenant with Moses and the Ten Commandments. It's a summary of what God's will is for our lives. And then in the new covenant, what Jesus does is so remarkable. He washes all of that otherwise indelible black ink of sin and of curse and of guilt that covers all the law, that the works of the law that is part of our nature. And then last week I used font as an imagery. Let me use something I'm more familiar with, ink. He takes, as it were, the stylus of the Holy Spirit. And with the ink of his own blood, he writes the law on our hearts. And that does two things. It's a reminder, brothers and sisters, that when you come to the law of God, all of the sins of which we are convicted are sins for which the curse is taken away. It's written with the red ink of the blood of Christ. There is forgiveness. There is no curse as we read the law. And when you read of the curses of the Old Testament, you're in Christ. You read those from the perspective of the cross. Those curses my Savior took from me on the cross. And the flip side of that is joy. Here is what God would have me do in my life. And I delight in your will, oh my God. And you are liberated to do what God says. And what I want you to be impressed with in this series over and over again, it's that liberation to obedience in God's people throughout church history that has changed the world. And it's it's a tragedy that in the revisions of human history, what really is the pulsing blood of 2,000 years of Western history is not even dealt with as it should be. But that's not going to be the way it is in the church. We are going to open up some of those themes here. And so, as we've learned, the resurrected Christ writing the law on our hearts, no other gods before us, and over against ignorance and superstition and legalism, God shows us his glorious, gracious, true self. We have no other gods before us. We have all things in Christ. We're liberated from ignorance and from superstition and from legalism. And we're liberated to words. We don't worship with images. Praise the Lord, we don't. God gives us words. He tells us about himself. And the Holy Spirit who authored those words is given to us so that we understand original intent. We're liberated to words, and that is profound in its impact. And it's been profound in the Western world. We have been, anyway, a culture of words. And then, as we learned last week, we are liberated to learn. We're liberated to a worshipful, I didn't say worship, but a worshipful treatment of everything in the world, because God's name is imprinted not just on the holy things of preaching and the sacraments and fellowship, but on the things we should never call common, the holy things of the universe and the holy things of the earth and the holy things of humanity, holy in that God has made them. And we're liberated in order that we might learn of these things, okay? Now, so the series is called Right Side Up. The Christians turn the world upside down. Really, as we've said, it was right side up. And we have pointed out how this flows. The New Testament everywhere assumes, and you're going to see this today, it everywhere assumes on every page and almost every line the risen and reigning Jesus Christ. From Acts all through the epistles, the risen and reigning Christ is just assumed. Your life and mine, union with Christ by faith, that life courses through your own spiritual veins. It cannot but change you, and it cannot but change things around us, and it has done that. And we're opening up some of those amazing riches of what it is, as Jesus said, we're salt and we're light and we're yeast and we're so on. Now today, I'm going through the commandments, no other gods before you, yes, liberated from superstition, ignorance, legalism. Don't worship by images. We're liberated to the Word. Praise the Lord. God's name implanted in everything. And so respectful use of everything. Fourth commandment, as Jesus is writing it on our hearts, is not first about the Sabbath. The reason why I appreciate the Sabbath is because we labor 6 days. Fourth commandment, 6 days you shall labor. And the meaning of that is with a smile on his face, Jesus writes that on us. Labor, and there's sweat and there's thorns, but all the curse is taken away. And there is a joyful and a remarkable liberty in the labor of those freed in Christ. Now, the two texts that we're going to toggle between are 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 20 through 22. You may want to turn there because we'll come to it in a moment. Each one should remain in the condition which he was called, or your slave when called. Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. He was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free when called as a slave of Christ. And then we'll be looking at Ephesians 6 and verses 5 through 9. If you want to write down parallel texts, Colossians 3, 22 to 4, 1. Ephesians and Colossians were written about the same time, as best as we can discern. Paul was in prison, a lot of similar themes. Colossians 3, 22 to 4, 1. 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 deal with the role of the servant to the master. And Titus 2, verses 9 and 10, we read that today. Those deal particularly with this. Here's what we're going to do. Similar outline to what we covered last week. But it worked then, it'll work this week. Number one, we're going to begin with what Jesus saw in the first century. To me, this is fascinating. As Jesus, as it were, looked at the world into which he came in the first century, what was it like, okay? What Jesus saw in the first century. Second, what Jesus did. And this is fascinating. What Jesus did over against the backdrop of what he saw. Number three, what Jesus does. And number four, what this should do for you, all in the realm of liberated labor, okay? So, and last week I was so struck with how excited people were. Yes, there's a purpose in learning. It's to learn to worship God and understand God in all that we do. Well, if you got turned on last week, you're really going to get turned on this week because we're dealing with how Jesus transforms our labor. Number one, what Jesus saw in the first century. What was it like to be in a world that was formed by pagan Greece, and I don't mean that pejoratively, it was pagan, it wasn't Christian, pagan Greece, or if you don't want the pagan, just Greece and Rome. What was it like to be in a world formed by the empire of Greece and Rome, of course, built on that? What was it like? There was, by the Greeks and by the Romans, an absolute despising, and I'm not using too strong a word, a despising of labor. If you worked with your hands, you worked manually, you were a tradesperson, your calling was despised by Greeks and Romans. I could give you a number of quotations, but just give you an example. Plato, not Plato, Plato, P-L-A-T-O, who lived about 400 years before the birth of Christ, writes at one point, he was the great philosopher, along with Aristotle, who set the pattern of thinking for Greece and also Rome. Plato was incensed at two Greeks for constructing an apparatus to solve geometry problems, because these two Greeks were thinkers. They were philosophers. And they were not to do menial work. If you have graduated from a prestigious Ivy League school, God forbid you should ever have calluses on your hand. Right? It was that mentality that was shot through the Greek and the Roman culture. The other objection Plato had to this is that these devices, we would call them labor-saving devices, corrupted, as he put it, the pure excellence of geometry. And because in that rarefied study of angles and precision in mathematics, nothing was to be done by menial labors that would taint the pure science. First century BC, same mindset reflected by a Roman now, Cicero, who said that working daily for a livelihood was, quote, unbecoming of a gentleman. Manual labor was, quote unquote, vulgar for free people. Freedom and slavery were 180 degrees apart. And if you were free, nothing of the menial, vulgar labor of the slave should mark you. And to not only Greeks and Romans, but the Jewish rabbis in the world in which Jesus came in the first century, the world he saw, the Greek terms doulos, which meant a bond servant, or diakonos, which was another name for a servant or a waiter on table, were virtual curse words. If you were called as a Jew a slave, you were a pariah, you were an outcast, even if you were a Jew. That was for the pagans of the lower classes. To be free meant just the opposite of being a doulos, a bondservant, or diakonos. And that was the world into which Jesus came. You know, this old house, which has become quite a, not only a television program, but a magazine and a place to shop. This old house. You've got this old house as people have it and how it got fixed up. That was the old house of the old world. But Jesus came into that world, and what did he do? And folks, I have to admit, I love this. I love this holy iconoclasm of the Lord Jesus. Listen, his whole ministry was to make foolish the wisdom of this world. He never did it with spite, never did it with arrogance, always did it with love, always did it with boldness. But his whole life was, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Jesus is born to a carpenter. He is born in Galilee, which was a despised area of menial laborers. And Jesus was born there. And you can imagine this Jesus, who is God, who, according to his human development, though he's the Son of God, is raised to work with wood as a little boy. And his hands would have become marred and calloused. I'm certain he had his full share of slivers, but never once got angry. He would have wept if it hurt, but never with a sinful weeping. His muscles would have grown as he carried the wood and worked with what we would know of as relatively primitive tools of saws and hammers and so on. And the body of the God-man would, as the son of a carpenter, as he grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man, would grow to be the model of a despised, menial laborer. He was despised and rejected of men. And in fulfillment of prophecy, this Jesus would delight to call himself a servant. Most remarkable of all of his earthly ministries was when he got down on his knees with an apron and washed the feet of his disciples, the lowliest of the lowly servants, the diakonoi, were those who washed feet. See, folks, why the Christian faith is totally different than any other religion. This is not Jesus on his papal throne, unless the throne is hard earth and his knees take it as he bows to serve others. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one who had the temerity into the world in which he came to say, you want to be first? Then you become a servant of all people. He humbled. You got to realize, this is the Philippians. The Philippians were the cat's meow of Roman citizens in pagan Greece. And they confessed, their Savior took the form of a servant?
Yeah.
Part of the confession of the Christian church. And that service went to the despised service of the bloody death of the cross. Where he served you and me, folks. Washing feet and taking some odor from smelly feet is absolutely nothing to taking the hell of God's wrath because he served you and me. Servant, servant. From his birth right through his death. And even as you learn in the book of Hebrews even today, I did not come, he said, to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And later, he said, I love how in your face Jesus is. Jesus ordains there will be an office in the church to supplement elder. And that office is called diakonos, a servant. You see, again, the Christian faith, folks, it intersects completely at the way of the world. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And Jesus exalts the term and its meaning, and we should do nothing less. That brings us in the third place to what Jesus does. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 20 to 22. Jesus liberates you and whatever your work is. Now notice, this all assumes the risen and reigning Jesus. Each one should remain in the condition in which he's called. Are you a slave? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he was called in the Lord. Folks, you can't be called in a corpse. You are called in a reigning Christ. Is, as a slave, is a freedman of the Lord. You can't be a freedman of the Lord if Jesus is dead. Likewise, he was free when called is a slave of Christ. Again, you can't be a slave of Christ if Jesus is dead. But the point is, notice the language. Notice how the risen and reigning Christ turns the world on its head. Are you called as a slave? You're not only the Lord's, you're free in the Lord. And were you free when you were called? Careful. You are a slave of Christ. You don't get out of being a doulos, a bond servant. And you were bought with a price. Now, let me again say what this does and does not say. This is not condoning a slavery that entails kidnapping of people. And don't think that's not going on today, folks. The kidnapping of women for the sex trade is every bit as odious as the kidnapping of people in Africa to make them slaves. Please don't think this is past. That is condemned in the Scriptures. But to become one who serves another, to be provided for by a master as head of the home that's there. That's why, remember, the household was a basic unit of the church. Husbands, wives, fathers, parents, children, servants, masters of the family. And notice what Paul says. Regardless of the state you're in, don't worry about it. God didn't make any mistakes. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. And without saying more than I should at this point, that conviction not only pulsated in first century Christian slave owners, so that as time went on, the system of slavery and its evils was eventually done away with. But it was the impulse that brought the emancipation of slaves in the 19th century as well. And it's the impulse that has led our forefathers always, listen carefully, to in their labor have maximum freedom from the controls of people who might usurp the place of Christ. That's been a powerful, powerful thing. Now, look at Ephesians 6 and verses 5 through 9. Oh, you're free in Christ. Yes, free in Christ. Ah, but I've never been a slave. Really? Are you a Christian? You're now the Lord's slave. Okay, so nobody gets away from that role. But now in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, let me put it this way. While there's some differences between an earthly man, you had no rights, basically, as a slave, and employers have rights, or employees have rights, but for practical purposes, notice in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, how Jesus not only liberates you in whatever your work is, so you're always a free person in Him, but Jesus becomes your great employer, and this is beautiful. Slaves, obey your masters according to the flesh, that is, those that you see before you with their garments and sadly, in some cases, with their lashes. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. It's the language of reverence. With a sincere or a generous or a full heart, as you would Christ. Obey your earthly masters as you would Christ. That's why the language of reverence, fear and trembling, and generosity and sincerity, that's why you serve Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants or slaves of Christ. Jesus becomes your great employer, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. As if that middle and fleshed person is not even there. You are seeing the Lord, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. And folks, I don't want to belabor it. You see, there is a view among liberals in theology that says that the resurrection was invented as a way to give legitimacy to following Christ. That is absolute baloney. Every page of the New Testament flows out of this really risen and really reigning Jesus. And you see that in this text. You're serving Christ. You're going to receive back from the Lord, who is Jesus, what you are to get, whether you are slave or free. Remember, masters, you've got a master in heaven who is Jesus. You are serving the Lord Christ. And that began to transform people from this point on, especially during the Reformation. What's your calling? Well, in one sense, it doesn't make any difference. Jesus called you. And what you do, whether it's driving a taxi, whether it's protecting people with a police force, whether it's fighting fires, whether it's teaching, whatever it is, you're serving Jesus. And that makes it holy. That makes it wonderful. That transformed every single thing. Especially during the Reformation, the concept of vocatio, of calling, that all callings in the Lord, unless they're specifically condemned in the Scriptures, you can't be a holy manager of a brothel, but to be a landlord and to take care of property and to manage finances so you charge enough to pay your bills and make some profit, but not too much, that's a holy calling. To be an artist is a holy calling, musician, holy calling, whatever. Okay? And so this just, again, this transforms. See, we've got this is a head trip for us. This changed the world into which Jesus came. Now that brings us in the final place. What this should do for you and me, this is great. It should make us a people of excellence. See through your bosses, see through your managers, see through your superintendents, see through your overseers. And realize, verse 7 in Ephesians 6, you are doing your work for the Lord and not for man. You serve as you would serve Christ, not with eye service, as people pleasers. Let me put it this way. It's as if when you go to your work tomorrow and you start your labors, it's as if you're in heaven serving Jesus. You say, oh man, Pastor Shishko, I got to work in Manhattan. That ain't heaven. I know it. But the Spirit of heaven should channel through you in all of your labors, so that the name of God and of His teaching, Paul tells Timothy, may not be blasphemed. You don't steal time from your boss, even though everybody else in his or her cubicle is doing it, by playing your inane games on the internet. My boss is paying me by the hour or a salary. He's going to get 60 minutes of work, regardless of what the world says. One of the reasons why, even as a pastor, I'm very sensitive. I don't like to call you at your work and steal time from your employer. I'll tell you where it cut for me after I was converted. Leave it to me. I always get in trouble. I got in trouble with the union that I was in, with the supermarket where I worked, because at times I worked through my break so I could get my work done so I could go to my next job. You're not to do that. You're not. You are to take your break. And I was enough of an iconoclast to say, who says? Now, am I telling you not to take your break? No, I'm not telling you that. If you have work to do, get it done, folks. Excellence. And everything you do, slipshod, I don't care, whatever, You are serving Christ. And if you imagine that project that you have as your work is having to be handed to Jesus Christ when you're finished with it, how would you do it? Talk about countercultural. Excellence. So that the name of God and His teaching may not be blasphemed. And I can guarantee you something, except maybe in very extreme, weird cases. If you're an employee like that, and you've got a boss, male or female, who can't stand your Christian faith, they will respect your Christian service. You're serving Jesus. Excellence. And as Jesus writes this law on you, labor 6 days, purpose. As servants of Christ, doing the will of God, literally from the soul, from the in-whole-souled work. I love the term for music, soul music. It's the inmost being of the person that comes out in it. Whole-souled engineering, in which this world that needs streets and that needs bridges and needs to get its crafts into the air and keep them there, engineering is seen as a way of subduing the earth to God's glory and protecting lives so people don't fall into the East River as they go over the Brooklyn Bridge. Holy work. I'm doing it to the glory of Christ. Or in law, I am God's instrument in my sphere, however small it may be, to see that justice is brought about here. See, we read these massive terms, justice, no oppression, fairness, and we think, wow, if you're a lawyer, you break it down into its little component parts, and you've got a case before you, and because you're serving the just Jesus, you make sure justice is served there. Holy calling, right? Or, for example, if you're in teaching, yeah, Jesus' work is to change people. I'm going to change everybody. But the formation of these individuals in your classroom or in your home or those that you're tutoring, and I'm doing my work as if that child is Jesus Christ and I'm forming him or her, transforms the way you do things. Nursing. You can't heal people the way Jesus did, but you can help them. And to the glory of Christ, that's why Jesus can say, it's as if when you're dealing with believers, is if you're doing it unto me. Political government and activity. Folks, we're not going to restrain, change the course of our culture. But you do what you can unto Christ. If the role of government is to restrain iniquity, and it is, there's more to it than that, but that's a big part of it. What part can I do to the glory of Christ in political activity to see that iniquity is restrained? And don't be bothered, it isn't more. Do well what's before you. Horticulture, doing a lot of it now, informally. Subduing and beautifying the ground. How barren plots of soil, if they haven't been saltified by Hurricane Sandy, and even if they have been, to be revived so that they blossom with begonias and with impatience and with pansies and with others. It's a holy calling. And Christ has given me this plot of earth, and it is to be subdued for His glory, and I'm serving Him when I do it. It's as if I say in the middle of the summer, Lord, I'm not making an idol, as too many Islanders, Long Islanders do at home, but I want you to see what I sought to do for your glory, for you are my boss. Being a mother, watch next week, and liberated motherhood. You say, well, what about the employers? Well, Paul deals with them too. Masters do the same to them. Again, a master is more than an employer, but employers should take heart, learn. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that He was both their master and yours, is in heaven. This is your labor. You have people under you in your work. How would Christ treat them? That's what you're to do. You are to represent your master in heaven. Now, if you're mistreating those under you, includes children in the home too, would you want Christ to treat you like that? And you say, boy, Pastor, that probes, it's meant to. That makes me really think twice about what is good. That's going to change me, absolutely. And it changed the whole Western world. The whole view of labor and employment. Not perfectly, but definitely was changed by this mindset that Jesus is the Lord and I have purpose. And it transformed the view of slavery. Philemon is fascinating. Philemon, Onesimus is a slave of Philemon, and amazingly he escapes, gets put in prison with Paul, who happens to know Philemon, and he says, I'm going to send Philemon back to you. Oh my, yes, I'm going to send him back to you no longer as a slave, but as your brother. How do you treat your brother? That changed the whole view of dealing with servants, like leaven, like salt, like light. Respect, with fear and with trembling, you deal with your employers over against May Day. May Day, incidentally, is not an innocuous day in the calendar. We have a Labor Day that's very legitimate. May Day was a day that was appropriated by communists and anarchists as a way to overthrow everything connected with business. I'm not saying everybody who has a May Day celebration does that. But folks, that's out. We're not anarchists. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. And we're not communists either, because the commandments that say you shall not steal apply not only to individuals, but to governments as well. Respect for those, sincerity, generosity, and sincerity at heart. Let me give you something that's real countercultural in our environment. We live in a culture that also despises menial labor. So many people who are retail clerks or secretaries or whatever, they're just there to get their paycheck. They really despise labor. What does a Christian say? I want to do the best for my employer. I want my employer to have the best for me. Oh, man, what planet are you from? I am from a place called heaven. And you can say, you know, that's the way my master Jesus treats me. He always wants my best. transforms your view of labor, especially with a believing employer. You are representing the love of Christ to your boss, even as your boss represents the love of Christ to you. And there's redemption as well in that work. For another occasion we could deal with, is this simply putting up with it in the workplace? No, it's not. Keeping the commandments of God, salt and light. When there's injustice, when there's inequity, when there's mistreatment, you work within your sphere to see that that's changed. That's often missed. Redemption in the workplace and perspective. Peter says, sometimes the going is going to get difficult. You're supposed to do this even if you have one over you who is unjust. What do you do? Well, if you can be free from it, try to use it. Okay. But you commit yourself to the one who always judges justly. I can think of names of people in this room who have been under the thumb of unjust superiors. And you ache under that. And you're afraid under that. In each case I can think of in this room, you are still working for the company that you're with. But that superior is long gone. Is that always the way the Lord does it? I can't put God in a box. But He judges justly. And He judges fairly. Perspective. We're always in the school of Christ. But I'm treated so unjustly in my work. And I'm not taking away what I just said. Your Lord was treated unjustly on the cross, folks. And for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross and despised the shame. And benefits? Oh, man. Look at Ephesians 6 and verse. I love this. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he's going to receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free, whether the slave or the master. Wages? Well, that's part of what you get, so that you might provide for your own needs and share with others. The Lord has His ways of providing for us in that way. But there's more to it than that. Well, you talk about health care. Jesus says, why do you worry about your body? Now, there's a legitimate place for health care. But in the ultimate sense, why do you worry about your body? You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Everything else will be added unto you. You serve me in your work with me as king. I'll take care of the rest. See? The benefits of health care and human resource administration, where you can bring your grievance to the HR department. Jesus says, you cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. And you never need to make an appointment. You just come. And you talk about retirement plan. Whatever good you'll receive back from the Lord, because it's everlasting life. You can't beat that retirement program, folks. And here's the amazing thing. Jesus takes this despised word. You remember, every time a pagan would read the word slave, it's a cut. You know what Jesus says to His faithful people at the last day when He says, enter into the joy of your Lord? What a retirement plan. Incidentally, in that retirement, you continue to work, but there's no labor in it. That's for another day. Well done. Good and faithful slave. The free person enters into glory. Freed because you and I are slaves of Christ. 1905. A groundbreaking work by a man named Max Weber, a German sociologist, came out. It was called The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. Better, The Christian Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. See, Max Weber, sociologist who studied horizontally, studied human history, you know what he learned? As he saw this enterprising, industrious spirit that wanted to benefit people in its best expressions, what we know of his kind. You know what he saw? He was a handwriting expert, Max Weber. He was an expert at watching the handwriting of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was writing on the tablets of human hearts in His people, professed Christians especially throughout Europe at that time, in America, you labor 6 days. And Max Weber did a wonderful work of describing in his very imperfect volume, but nevertheless very rich in significance. He was writing about what Jesus is doing when he changes the world through people who revel in being servants, who are free people in Christ. And here's my challenge to you today. Let people see that in you. When they say, yeah, what is it that makes you so, words of the Children's Catechism, honest and industrious? Say, it's because of my boss. Oh, your boss? Yeah, my boss. My boss is Jesus Christ. He's King of Kings. And he's Lord of Lords. And he's wonderful. And I want to tell you about him too. Because in the same way he liberated me to do my work to the glory of God, he'll do the same thing for you. What a way to witness. Slaves of Christ, telling truly enslaved people about the one place where freedom can come. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for these reflections on passages we've read, but that are redolent of the reigning, liberating Jesus. Transform us as we go to our work tomorrow, but do it in no small measure by transforming us under the means of grace today. Amen.